Today is going to be one sermon and be focusing on Christmas, okay? O come, Emmanuel. What are the causes of Christmas? That should be the title of the sermon. That is the cause, or the cause, or it should be the causes. So let's stand. So what we'll do, however, is read the first section and then the next section as we go along. How about that? So the first reading is going to be verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7. Let's read God's word to stand for God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin cloths." Would you be seated, please? Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for this time of reflection, of contemplation, and of rejoicing in your word. We can't do this alone, however. And so unlike our foreparents, we depend on you and look to you upon your Holy Spirit to make its meaning clear. There are so many distortions of it that abound at this time, so many denials of it in all their many formats, pluriformity. But we pray, Lord God, that you will bring the singular meaning clear to us so that we will know that you alone are God. We thank you for the very promises that these verses contain and for the hope of glory that we have in Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Indeed, who already has crushed the head of the serpent. It's in his name we pray and by his spirit. Amen. Amen. This is the cause of Christmas, the causes of Christmas. And there are not three, but four. Everything is wrong. That's my mistake. What is Christmas? Is it a big scam for the big multinational corporations? Is it a capitalistic scheme that seeks to bleed us of our money, of our time, of our emotions, and even of our hope for the future? Is it a time of reverence to something or to someone called God? A generic God, which everybody knows, or does it have some specific, restricted meaning and significance? Where do we find the significance of Christmas? Whence do we locate the causes of Christmas? Is it for children, as they say now? The more secular world is for people like Ava. For the children. Hi, Ava. Is it for the people like the military guys to show off their slick uniforms as they go doing toys for tots? No. Christmas has a unique, singular meaning, and its meaning and its causes are to be found in the Word of God alone. If you want to understand what Christmas is, that's where we go. We go to the fountain. Our text today lays out four causes for Christmas. It has nothing to do with sales. It has nothing to do with the Salvation Army ringing its bell. It has to do with God ringing the bell of salvation for all sinners throughout the world. There is, first of all, the first cause, the rejection of the benevolent God. He's a kind God, compassionate and good God. Verses 1 through 7 tell us that. Look at the implanted doubt. It tells us first there in the first three verses that the serpent, now the serpent, it's a continuation, of course, from Genesis chapter 2, 25 in particular. He was more crafty than any of other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. Two things we notice, two observations we make about this serpent. He's a creature. He's not co-equal with God. He and God are not locked in some interminable conflict and battle in which is going to end in a tie. No. He's a creature, and that means he is submission to God. Secondly, notice that he's more crafty. What does crafty mean? Crafty really means to be shrewd. It means to be shrewd. It means to be prudent, to be able to make good decisions, wise decisions, gain understanding, and make the right choices that will help you to live life successfully. So that's what it means generally, positively, but that's not what it means here. Here it means prudent in the most perverted way. And so it means, therefore, in the context, having and committed to vile, uniquely vile deception. He's crafty. He's a schemer. We are not unaware of his schemes. Paul says he appears as an angel of light, he and his minions. So he's more depraved than any of the other beasts of the field. He is the worst of them. And so he comes up to the woman. He comes up to the woman. He slithers up to the woman. He comes up to the woman. And he actually challenges the woman with the doubt that he implants, but he doesn't attack the woman directly. This is not a frontal attack. This is an oblique attack. And so he comes up, and instead of attacking the woman and attacking God, he implants the seed of doubt. What did God tell you? Did he really say that? Did he actually say that? Did he actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Notice here what he is doing. He is bringing this doubt to the lady, not to the man who was with her. You hear throughout the intercourse or discourse between the devil and the woman is in the plural. You, y'all, should not eat of any tree in the garden. Did God actually say it? And look at the woman. The woman responds. Now, she should have been suspicious of a talking serpent, shouldn't she? Snakes don't talk. Human beings speak. We were given that capacity because we made in the image and likeness of God. She answers, bad move. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God says you shall not eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, that sounds pretty accurate. No, it's not, for a few reasons. First of all, God did not say that you shouldn't touch the tree. So she's adding that. Proverbs tells us you shouldn't add to the Word of God. You shouldn't remove anything from the Word of God, because if you do it, it is going to be to your demise. You will die if you do that. Then towards the end of the book of Revelation, we find the same thing in Revelation chapter 22. Two things. Do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Why every word of God proves true. The book of Proverbs says, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So we don't add to God's word. It's perfect. We can't take away from it and diminish its power, its truthfulness, its beauty, its glory. Why? It's perfect. But then, she also softens the penalty of punishment that God had said. The Lord God says, not lest you die, but in Genesis chapter 2 and 16 and 17, he says, you shall surely die. So she distorts God's word, and then by adding to it, and then she distorts by the word of God also by softening God's penalty or punishment for sin. In this way, the devil implants doubt into the mind of our primeval mother, Eve. Secondly, look in verses 4 through 5, the increasing distortion. From now on, it gets fast downhill. But the serpent said to the woman, he is insistent, he is not going away. You will surely not die. Now he's attacking God head on. Yeah. Now he is saying, now, God is a liar. I am the truth and the way and the life. That's what he's saying. God knows, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. That will happen, and that did happen. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Did they know good and evil? Yes. But were they like God? No. What we're finding here is simply this, that in many pagan societies, the snake or the serpent was a symbol of power and a symbol of life. The Egyptian kings, for example, had the snake on their crowns and on their thrones. They had the picture of the snake, the ugly snake head. It's a symbol of authority, a symbol of power. Snakes would shed their own skin and give the appearance that they were being born again. Life was embedded in the serpent, but he promised her the very opposite. He gave her the very opposite of what he promised. Secondly, we see that this serpent now comes up and he quotes the scripture better than Eve did. He says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and then you will know good and evil. Verse 4, you will surely not die. That's exactly what God said. What's the point, Leach? The point is this. The devil knows the scripture. That's what I'm saying. The devil knows the scripture and he can outquote us. He appears as an angel of life and he sees God. He hears the word of God and he trembles. But what we're also seeing here is what he's promising. What is he promising? He's promising freedom. He's promising, really, a false notion of freedom. He's promising that if we forsake God, he's promising that if we turn away from God and his word, he's promising that if we deny God's word, then we will have true freedom for our lives. In other words, he's encouraging us to be what is called autonomous, to be a law unto ourselves. That's what he's doing here. And the point that we are to understand from this is that this is a whole insurrectionist move coming from outside, but it's coming directly to God's people in the form of a lie. We do not find freedom by rejecting God and his word. That's exactly where our freedom lies. Eve believed the devil, the lie, and what happened? She was made a captive of him. What we also are to understand that we cannot find freedom away from the reality of God's description. What was God's description of reality? Eat of all the trees in the garden, except this one. That's not restricting us. That is equipping us to be wise and to be dependent on God's reliability, trustworthiness, his own inerrant, infallible, and holy character. And she did not do this. So what we know, therefore, is this. Freedom is found in God's ordered reality. God's ordered reality right now is the church. The church is equivalent to the Garden of Eden. God rules over this church. Christ rules over his church by his word and by his spirit. The church is the outpost of heaven on earth. When we come to church, we hear a different sound. We hear a different sound. We sing different words. We have a different music. We hear a different message from the chaos that we have in the world. Why? Because this is God's ordered reality. This is equivalent to the Garden of Eden, where God showed up to be with his people. So we have this false picture of freedom here. Trusting in the devil, in the lie, the father of lies, John 8:44, Jesus tells the Pharisees, will always disappoint us, will always lead to our destruction. But here's what one very astute theologian said. Adam and Eve were the first heretics. Huh? Well, in order to understand the power of that statement, we must go back to the source of the Greek word from which we get heretic or heresy. Fundamentally, the word means to make a choice according to our own design. To make choices according to our own wills. And further studies show that in the development of the New Testament times, that word was fully understood, can only be fully understood in the context of the church. Why? Because in the church, God is ruling by his word and spirit. And the opposition is always against those, even those who profess to be Christians, who deny his word. And when times get right, when times get tough, when times are challenging, when the preached and the taught word goes against their individual preferences, their individual likes, their political inclinations, their cultural dispositions, they leave the church. From that perspective, they are heretics because they elevate and put on the pedestal of triumph their own particular likes, wants, and preferences over the Word of God. So from that perspective, not from the perspective of heresy being a denial of the essential truths of the Christian faith, but one who makes a choice or choices based on his own personal likes and preferences. That person is a heretic. Adam and Eve were the original heretics. They denied the word of God. They believe the lie of the serpent, whom we understand to be Satan, and that they walked away from God. according to their own ways and ways of thinking. So they were seeking their freedoms, and there is this increasing distortion. In 6 and 7, we see exactly what Satan's hand was aiming for, the intended denial. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it had practical benefit that the devil interpreted, and then that it was a delight to the eyes, it had aesthetic appeal that the devil interpreted, and where am I? And that the tree was desired to make one wise, she could benefit from it in terms of gaining personal advantage by being wise, gaining wisdom. She took of its fruit and ate. She believed the lie of Satan rather than the truth of God's word. But it's not just simply the word. I mean, that is significant and profound. But when we deny the word of God, we are denying him. And she ate. And she also distributed it. Notice that sin has a democratic leaning to it. It's never by itself. There's no sin that we can commit that will only apply to us. She gave to her husband. Oops, he was with her. He was the one to whom God had given the instructions. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Those verbs, those pronouns, you in Genesis 2, are in the singular. God is speaking to Adam only. So she gave it to her husband, and he also ate. And then what happens there? It tells us there that their eyes were opened. Their eyes were now opened, not to the divine light, but to the demonic darkness. It's an ironic statement, isn't it? Their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked. Now, verse 25 of the previous chapter said they were naked, and they were not ashamed. But now they are naked, and they are ashamed. How? Because they sewed fig leaves together from some plant, and then they made themselves loincloths. So they're naked, and now they're ashamed of their nakedness. Before they were not. What did Satan attack? Satan attacked man at the level of his integrity. He was naked, but there was no shame. They didn't know good and evil experientially. They were given the lie that they would know God and they would be like God. As a matter of fact, God is a stingy broker. He is restricting your spontaneity because he doesn't want you to be like him, verse 5 tells us. And so they believe the lie. And so where do they cover up? Their whole bodies? No. Just the parts that they now begin to understand, as they begin to understand the difference between good and evil, just their genitals. Guess that's where we are ashamed, most of all. Well, unless you live in the 21st century, then it doesn't matter. You can have nudist camps all over the place. But that's not what the text meant originally. So this was the assault here on mankind. The devil comes. Now, shouldn't she have said, "Be it so as the Lord says unto me"? Luke 1:38, as Mary says when Gabriel approaches her. No, she didn't. She parlayed with the devil. She discussed with the devil, and they rejected the benevolent God. That's the first cause for Christmas. The rejection of God has instilled in him, because of his mercy, because of his compassion, to come again, this time to come in the flesh of his Son in Jesus Christ, to show the utmost demonstration of his compassion, his kindness, his love, and his benevolence for us, to call us back to him. They rejected him by rejecting his word. It's no wonder, therefore, that Jesus Christ comes not as the picture of God, not as the sculpture of God, but he comes as the word of God that is made flesh. When we reject the word of God, we reject God himself. 8 through 13 tells us the second cause of Christmas. And that is, it shows there that there's a confrontation. Now, we don't think of Christmas as a confrontation, does it? But a few years ago, maybe last year, we preached that sermon that says, hey, it's time for really sit down and really find out where we stand with this God, before this God. Because in many ways, Jesus Christ is the final word. And so he comes here to confront us, not to condemn, the scripture says, but to confront us with our sin. In 8 through 13, and when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So here is, first of all, their failed escape. They heard God, the sound of the Lord God, the voice of the Lord God, walking in the garden to and fro in the cool of the day. Recent studies have shown that this can be translated, he is walking in the garden in the storm of the day, in the storm of the thunder. And from that perspective, it has a judicial motif to it. Is God coming to renew the fellowship, restore the fellowship that he had with the people, Adam and Eve, or is he coming in judgment? That's what the new theologians are asking. It could be both. I'm not sure where I stand on that. But nevertheless, the point is very clear here. They made a futile attempt to escape. How do we know that? It says that. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Kind of reminds us of Jonah, doesn't it? And among the trees of the garden. The trees of the garden were designed to give them food, wasn't it? But now they're using it to escape from God. When we stray from God, when we distort his word, when we deny his word, we will always defile his good gifts to us. So what's supposed to be food for their bodies is now being used as a place to hide them in their sin from God. But then the Lord now begins to confront them. He's not going to let it go. But God called the man. He challenged the man and said to him, where are you? Well, God is omnipotent and God knows everything. He's omniscient. So he's not asking for information. The Lord God is asking for explanation. Why are you not in the place that I've told you to be? As a matter of fact, what is that raggedy stuff you and your wife have put on there? He's asking for an explanation. In other words, show yourself. Tell me what you're doing. How did you get into this mess? Romans tells us that this is the predicament of fallen man. No man seeks God. No fallen man seeks God. John tells us that when Jesus came into the world, what happened was simply this. The people heard him as the light come into the world, but the people ran from him. They scampered from him. Why? Because they loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. But notice the persistence of God. Verse 16, John 3. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. So in one way, we can see Christmas to be a defiant act of God, stubborn, steadfast, irresistible love for his creatures. He sends his son to confront them in their sin so that they will be angered and run and hide? No, so that they will come and embrace him as he offers himself. This is the failed escape here. Their failed escape in 10 and 11, we find that Adam begins to answer now, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. You know, I used to be thrilled by your sound. We used to have fellowship together when I heard your sound. And I used to look forward to hearing it. But now I'm afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Oh, I'm naked. Something radical has happened. I have now turned away from you. I notice the direction of the fallen man. He's gone away from God. Notice the disposition of fallen man. He doesn't seek. Only the Christian seeks God. He walks away from God. Notice the delusion of the fallen man. I can hide myself from God. But God comes persistently, nevertheless. Awesome God. And he cries out to him, what have you done? Where are you? Who gave you this terminology, this perspective, this psychological change that makes you understand what it means to be afraid? That was never in your vocab before. And how about naked? You didn't understand nakedness like that. And in 12 and 13, the Lord now continues to speak to him and to ask him, notice his futile excuses. How did you get this information? Where did you go? Did you go to a library? Did you get the stuff from the internet? And the man said, you see, the woman that you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. In other words, you're the one that got me in this mess, Lord, because you made me like this. Isn't that what homosexuals are saying today? This is exactly how I am because God made me like this. You're the one that put me in this mess. And then verse 13, then the Lord said to the woman, what is it you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The woman is kind of honest here, but they're both engaging in mutual recriminations. He did it, she did it, the serpent did it. Nobody is accepting accountability at all. Nobody is confessing sins. Nobody is accepting responsibilities for their sins. Their accusations are rising above their need for accountability. Today they call it transparency. So what is happening here? They come up with all these futile excuses that are based on their desire for self-approval, self-promotion. I didn't do it. You did it. It's the woman did it. And it's the woman halfway admitted, the devil deceived me. And so this is the confrontation by the offended God. Christmas offends us. Christmas confronts us with our sin. Christmas reminds us that we are sinners. And God comes into the very world that he made. When he made the world, the benediction was, it is all very good. I've said before, Martin Lawrence didn't come up with that statement. Neither did Satchmo. Then I say to myself, what a wonderful world. Oh, yeah. No, no, no. It was the Lord God who did it. It was beautiful, but man plunged it into ruin by his sin. Jesus comes not just to save individuals. That's my friend told me last Tuesday night. He had a very interesting discussion with a friend of mine who is blind. Went to school in British Guiana together, so we've been knowing each other for more than 60 years. And he keeps telling me that God saves sinners alone. I said, well, what about the creation itself? What about the creation? Have you read 21 and 22 of the book of Genesis? Of the book of Revelation. There you'll find their trees, their streets, their rivers and fruit and so on. God saves his creation with Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what he comes to do, to claim it back to the Lord. But he has to confront us with our sin in the process. So that's the second cause. Look at the third cause, the judgment by the holy God. Now it gets worse. The tempo is increasing. Verse 14 says, then the Lord said to the serpent, he's going to judge the serpent first. Because you've done this, cursed, notice specifically, this is a curse. Cursed are you above all livestock. Somebody said, well, all the livestock are cursed, but the devil is more cursed. Well, maybe, maybe not. And above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This is the judgment of the serpent. So the judgment of the serpent is because you have deceived my people. You have deceived Adam and Eve. You've caused them to turn away from my word and from me, and to believe your putrid, polluted lies, your lies that bring death. Now, because you've done this, you're cursed. And your belly you shall go as a part of the curse to show his subjugation, because he elevated himself above God and his word, and he wanted to do the same with Eve. But now, because he's lifted himself up, God has put him down. He couldn't go lower than this. How low? Your belly you shall go, and you will crawl on the earth all the days of your life. Dust you shall eat. Well, snakes don't eat dust. We know that. Snakes eat people. So what does it mean? This is a symbol of the lowliness of the serpent. And then verse 15 says, there should be here in our minds a however, but God. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So there's a battle that's going to take place, and this is the first front. The battle that God is going to do is ensure that there's going to be enmity now between the serpent and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring, or your offspring and her offspring, singular, and by derivation from the New Testament, her offspring, plural, your offspring, plural. So what the Lord is doing here is setting up three fronts of confrontation, of battle. First of all, he himself is not going to let sin and Satan have the last word. He's going to interpose something called enmity between the woman and the Satan. Then the second front is, he shall bruise your head. This person now that is enmity is a person. Enmity is now being shown to be a person. He shall bruise your head. In other words, this is going to be a mortal blow that he is going to inflict upon Satan. And the third front is, you shall bruise his heel. Not a mortal blow, but a minor blow. The minor blow, bruising his heel, was seen on Calvary's cross. The mortal blow was also seen on Calvary's cross, where Satan defeated, where Christ defeated the serpent, Satan, and his minions. So he's predicting that in the midst of all of this chaos and death and sin and darkness that you have created, my mercy will trump your sin. Isn't this an anticipation of Paul's, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds or super abounds? Isn't this a statement that God's mercy will always triumph over his judgment, over his justice? That God's mercy and compassion will outweigh his justice and his... Sure enough it is. This is what is called the gospel in advance. The prote... There are several ways to say it. How about a protevangelion? The gospel in advance. The first prediction of the gospel. The first word of the gospel. It is proclaimed and preached by God the Father. This is the first note of the gospel in all of Scripture. And some have wisely stated that from this point onward now, All of history is an outworking. It's a developing of Genesis chapter 3. And what's happening over there? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Everything in history now is an outworking, a fulfilling of this plan. So this is the judgment on the serpent. Now comes to the woman. The woman, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing, in pain you shall bring forth children. This is the very purpose for which she was created. It was women always had the hope and the joy of bearing children. Give me children or I shall die, Rachel shouts to her husband Jacob. It was always a pleasure and a joy. But now it's not going to be like that. You're going to still bear children. My old professor would say that it's not only childbearing here, but as every single one of us here is who is a parent knows, it's also child rearing. I shall surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, just like we planned it, just like however I planned it. Your desire shall be for your husband. Your desire, some say it might have to do with a sexual connotation. Song of Solomon chapter 7 verse 10 said, I am my beloved's and my desire is for him. Obviously it has a sexual note there, but is that what it's saying here? I think we need to understand it when we go to Genesis chapter 4 verse 7, where the same word is used. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin like a lion is crouching at your door. 1 Peter 5 tells us the devil crouches at the door like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may desire. Its desire, its lust is for you. It's the word that we also find in Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet. He wants your heart. He wants your life. You want to rule over your husband, but it's not going to be like that. He shall dominate you. In other words, there's going to be tension in your marriage. Your relationship between man and woman is still going to be there. He is going to be the leader that I appoint, but that harmony is now going to be destroyed by sin. And now what's going to happen is there's going to be chaos in the house. And then to Adam, the judgment on the man, which is the longest part we see here, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. Now, this doesn't mean that men mustn't take any counsel from their wives at all. It's not an absolute statement. You believe your wife, except when she tells you to go into Hagar. And you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you should not eat. Notice the second curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. The natural opportunities, the natural responsibilities will still obtain. But now, it's going to hurt. It's called toil. Labor is still going to continue, but there's going to be an added dimension to labor, and it's called hardship or toil. So you're going to be laboring, but toil or hardship is going to come into the picture now because of sin. Some demonstrations of it are in 18. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you instead of food lovingly and peacefully and freely. But now it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. They will prick and stick and cause you to bleed and hurt. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, just like I wanted you to do before. But notice the irony here. You came from dust, and guess what? You're going to return to dust. He made man as a living being from the dust of the ground and breathed into him. He became a living soul. But now, since he believed the lie of Satan and rejected his God, he is now a living death. And he's going to go back to where dead people go, to the very dust from which he was made. To death you shall return. Of course, we see this and we say this at funerals. What is the point? The point here is simply this, that turning away from God always results ultimately in death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it always ends in death. So we see this again the futile excuses, there's a judgment. Christ did not come to judge the first time, but we can't separate the first time from the second time. The first coming from the second coming. The second coming, he says, he's going to come to save the people who are his and bring them into the kingdom of God and tell them, enter the kingdom prepared for you by my Father before the foundation. But to those who are on the left, he shall dispatch them into an eternal consuming fire where the fire is not quenched forever and ever. Christmas is God's final call. Christ is coming boldly in HD perspective to confront us with our sins, to remind us we all have sinned and have broken God's law. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says we have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Have you ever thought about that? That when we sin against God, we are falling short of his glory, because his glory is for us to obey him and to delight in obeying him. That's how we flourish. And then lastly, the fourth cause for Christmas is this: the exile by the just God. It gets worse at the same time that it gets better. So the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. There is a reassured hope here in the exile. The man named his wife Eve. Eve is the word that sounds like life. Eve is the word that sounds like living. And it says here, she is the mother of all living. So, as a result of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see here there's a hope. There's a hope. Why? He didn't name his wife the mother of death. It's an act of faith to know that, yes, even though we have sinned against God, he has not turned away from us. He comes, he persists in saving us. He has an irresistible, relentless passion to save sinners by Jesus Christ. I heard this theologian say this morning, hey, don't be afraid of your sin. That's what John Fesco said. Well, here's what he meant. It doesn't mean you just sin because you're saved. You know, I like to sin, God like to forgive, man, that's a good deal. No, he doesn't mean that. He says, don't be paralyzed by your sin because God's grace covers it. But of course, if you're saved, then you will want to live a life that seeks to minimize sin in your life until Christ comes again, the second time, increasingly so. But don't be afraid of it. She is the mother of the living. In other words, there is hope that she will still produce godly children. Then the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Well, what do we mean by garments? These are not just animal skins replacing the fig leaves. These garments are long tunics. So they cover the whole being. And notice, the fig leaves will wither and they will die. But God's covering of us with the righteousness of a slain, the righteousness of Christ will last forever. Why do we say that? Because the word cover is the very word from which we get atonings, or atone, or atonement. God is slaying this animal to prefigure, to presage, to predict the slaying of the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And now, in Jesus Christ, God covers us with his righteousness. He takes off our robe of self-made fig leaves righteousness. Somebody says they are the best of our works, are as filthy rags. And he covers us. He drapes us. in the flowing white robe of Christ's righteousness. This is prefigured here in verses 20 and 21. Then 2 Nephi 22 and 23, the rescued effort in exile. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. True. But now, we can't leave him in that predicament. I love him so much, even though he has turned against me. I cannot leave him in that state of self-destruction. So, lest he reach out his hand and take hold of the tree of life and live forever in that state of condemnation, in that state of self-destruction, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to rescue him. I'm going to do what? Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to serve the ground. There's an irony here. He was supposed to exercise dominion over the ground. But now he's going to work the ground, which means to serve the ground. That's what it means in the Hebrew, from which he was taken. So God seeks him. He comes seeking this man. And he comes saving this man, rescuing this man. And now he tells us here that he sent him out of the Garden of Eden to do exactly what he had ordered him to do before. That's our God. He comes to seek and save those that are lost. God reaches out to seek and save us. He is not going to let us stay in this predicament because he is not the God who relishes in sending people to hell. He delights when the soul turns and comes to him in repentance. And lastly, in 24, we find the reaffirmed reality of exile. Yes, that's God's grace, but there's still the reality to deal with. You all have sinned, and somebody's going to pay for this sin. So he drove the man out. He just didn't sick him out. This is a banishment. This is an expulsion. This is a driving out into the wilderness, kind of like the wilderness temptations of Jesus when he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to test him. He drove the man out. He exiled him. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, which were not angels. Ezekiel 41, 17 through 20 tells us that they had four faces, two of men and two of an animal. And they had a flaming sword that turned around every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We cannot come back into the garden anymore. That way is now closed. God sends his cherubim, which were also on the embroidered cloths and so on in the passageway and the doorway leading to the temple and the tabernacle at the eastern gate to show that these cherubims were guarding the way to God. Isn't it great that in Christ this way is no longer, in fact, guarded as to prevent us from entering it? The scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is our access to God. With his resurrection, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and he now replaced that veil with his fresh flesh, and through him we now have access to God. He died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to lead us back to God. Oh, my brothers and sisters, this is so beautiful for us to understand. Because throughout the whole of the scripture, we see that Christ is calling us, God is calling us to, by Christ, through Christ, back onto him. Notice a few things. That Satan is a force to be reckoned with. Please do not ever believe in our 21st century mechanized age, that no, age of information overload and so on. No, the devil is real. There are only four verses, four chapters in all of Scripture in which the devil does not appear. And guess where they are? At the beginning of history, Genesis 1 and 2, and Revelation 21 and 22. Only those four chapters where no reference is made to Satan, to sin, and to the effects and implications of sin, and so on. Secondly, you need to know in closing that all of these motifs that we find in Genesis 3, we find a tree, we find death, we find thorns, we find toil, we find labor, we find subjugation and submission. All of those motifs are fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. What is Christmas? Christ has come to fulfill the messianic promise that though your sins are as scarlet, they should be as wool. It's a time to call us to the table to reason. Let's now reason together. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Because of what God has done for us in Christ. There is a reason why it is not called Buddha Mus. There's a reason why it's not called Mohammed Mus. It is called Christmas because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. What is the cause of Christmas? The cause of Christmas is God Himself sending His Son to rescue us from the mess we have made of our lives. We bless your name and we thank you for this word and for this time and for this great challenge and this loving reminder, Lord God. Be with us and protect us during this time as we celebrate Christ, not as the pagans do, but with an eye towards heaven, whence comes our help. In Christ's name, amen.